Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am banking on two particular promises that you've made in the Old Testament about your word. I'm banking on them afresh today, thousands of years after they were first made. This is the one to whom I will look, he who trembles at my word, and he who is contrite in spirit. Lord, I pray that we would be people who indeed tremble at your word as we tremble at thunder, and even more so. And I think of Jeremiah 1:12 that says that you are watching over your word to perform it. You are jealous for your word to run and be established and convert people and grow people up in Christ. And so I pray that you would do, as Paul prays here, immeasurably more than anything that we could ask or think with this word now. Come. You are watching over your word to perform it. So perform it now in our lives and in our church for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning, it's our privilege to take as our sermon text one of the great doxologies of the Christian faith. Doxology is a word that we use far more often than we define. Isn't that true? But it's not a difficult one to understand. The word doxology is a compound word of two Greek words, doxa, meaning glory, and logos, meaning word. So a doxology is literally a word of glory. More specifically, a doxology is a word spoken to God about the glory of God. So it's got two parts to it, a description of God on the one hand and an ascription of praise to God on the other. So take, for example, Jude 24 and 25. Listen for the describing of God and then the ascribing of praise. Jude 24 and 25, he writes, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." Do you hear the two parts there? It describes God and it ascribes glory unto him. Here's another one. 1 Timothy 6:15 to 16, which is addressed to the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and glory and eternal dominion. Amen. Did you catch it that time? Or what about the one that we use as the call to worship this morning? Romans 11:33 to 36. By far, it's my favorite doxology in the Bible. Romans 11:33 to 36, Paul bursts forth in praise after 11 chapters of unfolding the gospel. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. For who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Amen. That's a doxology. It's a word of glory, a glorious word, a word about God, a word spoken directly to God. Well, now we find ourselves together at the end of a summer season. It's Labor Day weekend, and we close our study of the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and what do we find? We find a doxology, a word of glory, a description of God in the first verse, and then an ascription of praise unto him in the second verse. Over these weeks, we've been emphasizing that the heartbeat of Paul's letter to the Ephesians is union with Christ. And what we've been saying is that union with Christ is quite possibly the most important doctrine that you've never studied. because it's a teaching of the Bible that hinges on prepositions. Little words like in and by and with and before and through. Eeny, teeny, tiny words that connect us to great, big, spectacular realities. For example, it's only through union with Christ that we enter the divine delivery room through regeneration, because Jesus is the life of God. It's only through union with Christ that we enter into the divine family room through adoption, because Jesus is the Son of God. It's only through union with Christ that we can stand acquitted in the divine courtroom, because Jesus is the righteousness of God, where we are justified. It's only through union with Christ that we enter the divine weight room, growing strong through faith, because as we are sanctified, we learn that Jesus is the very holiness of God. And finally, it's only through union with Christ that we enter the divine ballroom. My daughter likes to call it the disco room. Heaven, the ballroom of glorification, because Jesus is the glory of God and he offers the glory of God. It's only through union with Christ that these realities can be known. As one of the reformers once wrote, "We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. But in Christ, it's all yours. It's all yours." Well, these are truths that have occupied us this summer, because these are truths that have occupied the pen of the Apostle Paul throughout the first three chapters of Ephesians. Paul is doing theology, and he makes no apology for it. There's another compound word from the Greek, theology. Theos meaning God, logos meaning word or the study of God. That's what theology is. So, the central thrust of today's text is simply this. The doctrine of union with Christ reminds us that all of the Bible's theology is designed to give way to doxology. The doctrine of union with Christ reminds us that all of the Bible's theology is designed to give way to doxology. So let's hear this exquisite doxology once again from Ephesians 3, 20 to 21. Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So what does this doxology teach us? Why did Paul think it was such a fitting crescendo to the first three chapters of Ephesians that are shot through with this doctrine of union with Christ? Well, let's take one verse at a time. Here's the first of 2 points today. Point number one: in Jesus Christ, we get the grace we so desperately need. In Jesus Christ, we get the grace we so desperately need. And remember that a doxology begins with a description of God. So what do we learn in verse 20 about the character and the attributes of our God? Listen to what Paul says, verse 20. "God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think." Here's why I frame point one the way I have. We human beings are people desperately in need of the grace of God. Desperately in need of the grace of God. And that's a reality made all the more obvious by what we learn from verse 20. Namely, that God stands more than prepared, absolutely at the ready, to supply all we pray for, if we will ask him, and all we would even dream about if we could just think it up. I'm paraphrasing, but isn't that what he's saying in verse 20? "Now to him who is able to do far more than all we ask or think." Why does he say that right there? Why this far more than all we ask or think right there? I'm pretty sure it's because of what he just prayed for these folks, one verse earlier in verse 19. Prays for them, one verse earlier, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. That's Paul's prayer list for these folks. That's what we should pray for one another. That's crazy. Have you ever submitted a prayer request to a prayer chain with verse 19? Pray this week that I would be filled with all of the fullness of God. Why not? And just so his readers wouldn't know that he hasn't reached too far with the request in verse 19, filled with all the fullness of God, he delights to tell them in verse 20, God is able to do far more abundantly than all we might ask or think, as if to say, that's nothing. That's what I could think of. He's able to do more than we could ask or think. God can do, verse 19, and a whole lot more in our lives. The riches of the storehouse of grace for us in Christ are so vast and so lavish. It's a truth that at once, I think, crushes and encourages, doesn't it? It's a truth that's crushing when viewed against how little we ask of him. Let's be honest. What does your prayer list or your prayer life really look like when it comes right down to it, laid against verse 20? On the other hand, isn't it encouraging when this means that because verse 20 is true, that we can never deplete or expend God's resources? The Puritan Matthew Henry writes, there is an inexhaustible fullness of grace in mercy and grace and mercy in God, which the prayers of all the saints can never draw dry. That's awesome. That's good news. That is hope-giving. Especially as you consider your battle with the same old sins in your life that so easily beset. Patterns of behavior in your own life that grieve you and, truth be told, frustrate other people. Interpersonal conflicts that just feel locked in a stalemate because it's just been that way for so long. What have you given up praying about? What Christ-exalting dreams are you letting fade? Listen to me. On the authority of Holy Scripture this morning, I am telling you that God is able to do far more abundantly than all you have ever asked or can think. Don't stop asking him. Don't stop imagining what he might be pleased to do through you for the glory of his name. Now, couple that with the back half of verse 20. It's the truth that Monica pointed out to us in our congregational sharing time. Let's read the whole verse now. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. What power is he talking about? The power that Paul's talking about is described in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. So let's go there. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, we read about the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What power is at work within us? The power of God, which raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's one thing to pray for something. It's another thing to stretch your categories and think about something. It's still another thing to actually possess power to do something about it. This has everything to do with our union with Jesus Christ. Jesus puts it this way in John 15, 5. Without me, apart from me, you can do nothing. But Philippians 4, 13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or all that we think. How? According to the power at work within us. We've said it before in this church that grace isn't just about pardon. It's about power. Power to live in the strength that God supplies, to the glory that God deserves. 19th century preacher Alexander McLaren put it this way: we may have as much of God as we can hold, as much as we wish. All of Niagara Falls may roar past a man's door, but only as much as he diverts through his own conduit will drive his mill or quench his thirst. Isn't this a fresh call for us as a church just to redouble our personal spiritual discipline in our own lives, in the lives of our families? Is it not a call to set high goals, to cast a worthy vision for our church that rivets us on our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ? How big are your prayers for our church? What do you imagine and dream together for our church? As Paul says in Colossians 1:29, "For this I toil and I struggle with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Members of Mount Evangelical Free Church, God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think according to the power at work within us. How much of the Niagara Falls of God's grace are you actively seeking to divert into your own conduit this morning? In the gospel, he offers a mighty torrent, a cascading, rushing waterfall of help for you, of resources. In Jesus Christ, we get the grace that we so desperately need. Grace in the form of pardon, yes, and grace in the form of power all of our lives, if we would have it. Second and final point today relates to the theme of the entire morning. In Jesus Christ, God gets the glory he so richly deserves. In Jesus Christ, God gets the glory he so richly deserves. Let's put the whole doxology together now. Now remember, a doxology's got two parts: description of God on the one hand, ascription of praise to God on the other. Ephesians 3:20 to 21. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." I remember years ago in seminary, Crawford Loritz, if you know who that is, preached in our chapel in Chicago, and he bent over backwards to remind us that there's no definite article before the word glory. In other words, he said, "To him, glory in the church. Glory." I love it. Now, this is just a stone-cold biblical principle for us that we need to bank on. The one who gives the help in this arrangement gets the honor in this arrangement. The one who gives the grace gets the glory. In Jesus Christ, we get the grace we so desperately need, and in Jesus Christ, God gets the glory he so richly deserves. So in closing, I just want to make four simple observations related to the doxology in verse 21. These four observations are related to what, to where, to who, and to when. First, let's answer the what. What is ascribed to God in verse 21? Answer, glory. Glory. In the Bible, especially given Paul's Jewish background, it's a word that literally means weight, heaviness, significance, substance, weightiness. God must enjoy pride of place in all things, for nothing and no one else in this world deserves such pride of place. That's the what. The what in verse 21 is glory. Second, let's answer the where. Where is God to rest in this weighty way? Verse 21, to him be glory in the church. Where? In the church. Of course, I don't mean the church as a building. We've tackled this one before. I'm not talking about 2117 Commerce Boulevard per se. We are God's building. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 3:9, but even here in the letter to Ephesus, Ephesians 2:22, he reminds us, in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So as we gather here, yes, but as everywhere we gather and everywhere we scatter, let's be people on whom the glory of God rests in a weighty, weighty way. 20 years ago, Christian author David Wells wrote, "It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. Not that he's ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable." What he's saying is how prone people are to live their lives without reference to him at all. Not so in this church. God is an important person. May he rest upon Mount Evangelical Free Church, to use the language of David Wells, consequentially, noticeably. To God be glory in the church. To God be glory in this church. Third, let's answer the who. In whom is God glorified? Verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Let's concede the fact that by and large, we simply do not live in a culture that is hospitable to the absolute exclusive truth claims of the Christian faith. We live in a nation and among a people who are happy with talk of God, so long as you don't define that God too narrowly or with too much specificity. Now, that vague and pluralistic and multi-perspectival religious vision works just fine, so long as you aren't concerned with the glory of God. But if you do desire the exaltation of the God who created the world, then only one person, the person who offers redemption to the world, deserves that glory, and that person is Jesus Christ. No other religious system in human history is able to fix our major malfunction of sin like Jesus does. Not Islam, not Orthodox Judaism, not Ekankar. God isn't glorified in these approaches to him, but he is glorified, however, in his approach to us. And it only happens in the gospel. The Bible says that 2,000 years ago, God became a man. He became a man in Jesus Christ, who lived and died and was raised and is soon to return. He is soon to return from all those who are turning from their sin right now and embracing him by grace through faith. Do you know him today? Do you live for his glory today? Now, we don't need the glory. You'll just get the grace. You don't need the glory. God gets the glory. Put your faith in Jesus Christ today. If you want to know more of what that means to invite Christ into your life, come and talk to me. I'll be right down here in front with Dave Brickley, one of our elders. We would love to talk with you and pray with you about inviting Christ into your life. God is glorified in Christ Jesus. Fourth and finally, let's answer the when. When is God to be glorified? Verse 21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. When? Throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is a reminder not to coast and not to assume the gospel, particularly in our families. I see it. Entering our 10th year of ministry here, and I feel like as we leave for church on Sunday morning, is everybody else is doing everything else. Here we are dressing up and heading to church. It's culture's changing. This is not a Christian culture, if it ever was one. And our children are not growing up with any religious memory other than what we impart to them. Let's not assume the gospel, but rather intentionally, aggressively, passionately, and relentlessly teach and preach and live out the gospel for successive generations. We can't allow the gospel to slip into second place in our mind or affections. As soon as it does, what is the only thing that generations coming up behind us can conclude? That the God of the Bible is not as great as he actually is. So woe to us for that to happen. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Aren't you glad that our church is represented by, from babies 8-month-old to octogenarians 80 years old? That's a beautiful thing. Our church is comprised of these generations, and God deserves the glory for it. The doctrine of union with Christ reminds us that all of the Bible's theology is designed to give way to doxology. In Jesus Christ, we get the grace. We get the grace we so desperately need. In Jesus Christ, God gets the glory he so richly, richly deserves. Next week is Kickoff Sunday. It's a big Sunday in the church. Sunday school for our kids, Mound for You for adults, both begin at 9 a.m. This worship gathering moves to 10:30. Make sure you make that change in your mind, or you'll be real early, or you'll be coming to Sunday school, which might be a good thing. This upcoming season, we're going to get very, very practical as we continue to follow the Apostle Paul through Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5, and Ephesians 6. There are preaching calendars that are available for you in Fellowship Hall. I would invite you to take one home, put it on your fridge, pray for this sermon series. And right now, let's do this very thing. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you that you are watching over your word to perform it. This is the one to whom you will look, he who is humble and who is contrite in spirit and who trembles at your word. I pray, Father, that this word today would continue to have ripple effects as we leave this place. We have gathered to lift you up. We have gathered to be built up and edified in the faith. And now as we scatter, may we do that together. May we bring the message of Jesus to this city and to the West Tonka area, to the broader Twin Cities and around the world, Lord, as we send missionaries globally. Thank you that you are radically concerned for the fame of your name. Thank you that in the gospel you get the glory you so richly deserve. Thank you that in the gospel you give us the grace that we so desperately need. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.